Welcome to the service this morning as we gather here at Kanata Baptist. It's good to be together. I just wanted to thank all of those who've worked diligently at putting these services together. We really appreciate that and appreciate all the effort and the work and those who are involved. It just helps us to stay together. It's some of the glue that holds our community together, allows us to worship and keep this time going during this COVID period until we can meet again. So many, many thanks to those, both technical and who take part in the services. We're looking today at a passage which follows up on what Bob has been preaching on the last couple of weeks. It was the year 2008. This is 12 years ago. Meredith and I were visiting our daughter Laura in Rwanda as she was working in the development field doing some prime research on child-headed households. It was on the heels of the AIDS crisis and also the genocide in Rwanda. Many people had died, most of the adult population, many of them, and what was left was children leading households of other children. Who would raise up the next generation? It's a beautiful country, rolling hills, lush plantations, rich volcanic soil. You can grow almost anything there with the right conditions. You land literally in the top of a mountain. A runway goes to the mountain. If you go a little bit too far, you better make sure that the engines are roaring. You're ferried down to the city of Kigali through the rough housing and suburbs of that capital city. We were richly welcomed at the customs booth as Canadians, due to the work of our Canadian peacekeepers many years before and General Romeo Dallaire. The memory of the Civil War of 10 years earlier was still very much alive and well. In the 1950s, the country of Rwanda was 85% Hutu, but ruled by the Tutsi tribe, which made up only 15% of the population. And by 1959, the Hutus had taken over. In 1990, a Tutsi rebellion was hatched that raged in the country for 3 years, resulting in a ceasefire and a truce. But in the following year, 1994, on the night of April 6th, a plane carrying then President Juvenal Habyarimana, a Hutu, was shot down, killing everyone on board. The Hutus sought revenge. Death squads were formed that sought out every Tutsi they could find, and the slaughter began. The radio station was used to direct the killing gangs in real time to where the Tutsis were living. Neighbors killed neighbors. Husbands killed their wives, or they would both be killed as a result. Parents killed their children under threat. Pastors and priests allowed their own parishioners to be murdered. In 100 days, with no intervention other than the non-interventionist peacekeeping force, 800,000 Tutsis and moderate Hutus were slaughtered. As we walk through the genocide memorial in Kigali, you're led through a maze inside the building chronicling the history of the genocide from the Aztecs through to Auschwitz-Birkenau to Rwanda. And then you walk outside at the back of the building into a beautiful rose garden. It's a substantial rectangle, tiered down to a large open space with a raised stone floor. It's a large space. And if you're not quite prepared, you have a major shock, because around the inner walls are the names of thousands of those who had died in the genocide. And then you turn around to the center square, and you realize you're looking at the burial ground of 250,000 Rwandans. We've been speaking about the fact that God's ways are not our ways and God's thinking is not our thinking. The fact that he's not just smarter than us, but that God's thinking is other than us. His thinking is so radically different and subversive as to shock and surprise us and even be called dangerous, seditious, foolish, and simple-minded. Paul picks this argument up in 1 Corinthians 2. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them, and they cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This God that we worship flies in the face of power and is replaced instead with the God of forgiveness and love. We found out that Jesus teaches the ways of the Father, that forgiveness rules the day in his teaching, not because it's the nice thing to do, but it leads to freedom for both the one who forgives and the perpetrator. There's the way that God acts in our world, and we're infused with the Spirit of God and are answerable to the same promptings that generated Jesus' actions as he walked this earth. We are to demonstrate the Spirit's power. Our maturing as believers and those of us who hold on to a life with Jesus are a people of the book. And children of God means that we know where we are going and what we are to do. We are to maturely recognize that God has birthed a new story within us, and it's based on humility, not power, not glory, not self-fulfillment, but listening and responding to the Spirit as it comes through us with the Word, and not by any human invention. We are to be different. What will God do to deepen our humility? 250,000 people buried in one single grave, just part of the killing. 800,000 killed in 100 days. Churches used as coffins to bury people alive. Pastors turning in their own people. What is it about prejudice? It doesn't bother us sometimes until it affects us personally. We can have it affect us personally, and we could witness to it in someone close to us or in an experience, but we're generally blind to it. It's something that we carry. We're blind to what's happening around us. I grew up in Winnipeg, just a short drive from Indigenous residential schools that were just minutes from my own home. I knew nothing of these things. With whatever the behavior, the color, the tribe, the gender, the faith perspective, the socioeconomic practice, there's a deeply rooted psychology in people that pits one against the other, and it leads inevitably to separation and division and eventually bitterness and anger and acting out to protect oneself. Now, the scriptures deal with this directly and come at it from a very unique perspective. The first century Palestinian Jews were incredibly prejudiced. The scriptures speak of this, and Jesus addresses this in his teaching. To consort with foreigners was a sin for a Orthodox Jew. To help even a Gentile woman in childbirth was anathema because it would bring another Gentile into the world. It was a sin. The miracle of Romans 15 that we read earlier is that Paul was one of those leaders who was a bona fide Roman citizen, protected from the law, but a wise Hebrew also, trained in the law to espouse those very folk who were different from him. All it took was the presence of a new group of Christians, those who followed the way, the followers of Jesus, for Paul to hunt them down and put them to death as well in his role before he became a believer and was met by Jesus dramatically on the road to Damascus. Prejudiced at the basis level. Jesus faced it in his day. We face it in our day. It's all around us. It always has been. Paul had a huge change, a massive change. The gospel, the good news, would have been stuck in Jerusalem if something dramatic had not taken place. And we must grasp this drastic change and shift. Romans 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul's letter to the Romans, it kind of chronicles his thinking and his reversal as he shares it in this very dramatic way. Romans 1, 5 and 6, through him and for his namesake, that's Jesus, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Blanketing his statements with the gospel is to all people, all Jews, all Gentiles. Romans 1, verses 14 and 15. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. And in the next chapter, Romans chapter 2, verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good works seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Listen to this. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Paul's prejudice had been rooted out. Appearance, color, age, culture, religion, sexuality, rationality. What are our prejudices? What do we carry within us? How does it affect how we live? How does it affect how we express our faith? How does it affect those that we befriend or walk away from? The Bible has been used all through history to back up and solidify our prejudices. It's very difficult. When we went to seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, it had been formed in the mid-1800s. All the founders of the seminary, the four major ones, owned slaves and used the scriptures to back it up. To this day, and only a couple of years ago, did the seminary president make a formal apology to the black community. It had been hidden in plain sight. It was never spoken of when we were there in the mid-70s. It was never even hinted at that that was part of the seminary's history. Certainly wasn't taught, wasn't mentioned, and wasn't lived out. The conference that we're hosting here at KBC over this next month on Indigenous peoples and values is seeing the plight of the Indigenous population in stark relief and stated clearly that we are all treaty people, that we have responsibilities to listen to one another. We've made pacts that have subjugated people. We have not understood with fairness and compassion and have failed to place ourselves into the mindset and the culture and the deep spiritual lives of those who've lived long before us. And the point is to listen to one another. And as believers, just reach out and help and not harm, but to listen. Do we instinctively move away from some? Who do we like being with is a question that I ask myself. Who do I like to be with? And what does that say about perhaps those I might not want to be with? Is it just a personal preference? There's work to be done on our knees here. Well, there's some building blocks. I certainly don't have all the answers, and it would be foolish of me to say that in a message like today we're going to erase prejudicial issues. But there are some foundational principles in the scripture that just pour out of this as God's thoughts are very different than our thoughts. My forays into the Middle East have taken me to places where deep prejudices are everyday occurrences and are rife, and I was drop-kicked into that world and woken up. I remember another situation. This is like a confession for me. As a young hockey player, 12 years old, again in Winnipeg, we were pitted against teams from all over the region. And at 12 years old, I remember they'd set up a game with an Aboriginal group from a town just west of Winnipeg, and we were warned. I remember this very well. It's going to be rough. It's going to be brutal. And then this phrase, they play like savages. Watch your back. When we got on the ice, we were terrified. What were the young boys on the other side thinking? We had to prove ourselves. Do they have to prove themselves? Were they as scared as we were? What did their coaches say to them before hitting the ice? We were just kids. But the image and the experience and the habits planted that day are still with me. I can feel, I can see it. I can stand at the side of that rink, as freezing cold as it was, and relive that whole experience. I suppose by sheer human will I could overcome it. But that's probably not good enough. For prejudices have a way of deeply ingraining themselves in our upbringing, our geography, the protective mechanisms over the years, the ideologies that we hold to, past experiences, and they color our perception. Unless we actually think about it, and I would say pray about it and go to our knees, we may not realize what is taking place. So what I'd like to do today is just briefly in Romans 15 is look at two building blocks. The building blocks that you would look at to rethink your own Christian walk around the area of prejudice and become one of those peace folk, one of those listening folk, one of those seeking out the other folk that we are asked to be. The first building block is in Romans 15 in chapter 1, or first verse, consideration of others. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. The Message's translation says, those of us who are strong and able in the faith need to step in and lend a hand to those who falter and not just do what is most convenient for us. What if that attitude was really rife in this world and seen as a real option in a forthright practice? Looking to the other first, serving others with love rather than attacking with judgment or criticism based on the fact we may not even know what the other person believes or thinks or who they really are. Jewish folk and Gentiles needed to live in unity. There's a passage buried in here just as Romans 14 and chapter 15 come together. Romans 14 says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. That's kind of an underlying phrase that Paul uses. Whatever leads to peace and mutual edification, let's spend time there. Let's not lose our energies and our focus. And then he follows it up about 9 verses later by saying, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. The two things go together. And then these words, so that with one heart and mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heart, the inward life, transformed, and the mouth, the outward expression, transformed. Synergy between the two, between the heart and the mouth. Well, who's he speaking about here in this section of Romans? Well, the context is this. The strong, who he talks about, strong believers, are those who understand their liberty, their freedom in Christ. What is one free to do? Well, we're free to do anything we want, as long as it's under the guise of Scripture and as long as it meets criteria of God's will and how he would lean into us. Were they to ignore all the Sabbath laws and feasts and dietary laws? Were they free to do that? After all, the faith came out of the Jewish background. If a Gentile can eat meat offered to an idol, then are we free to do the same? Is everything open to us? Well, the issue here is things are not a problem. We do that and we hold carefully to thinking these things through. But for the weak, for those who are still wrestling with these issues, the weak, he's speaking of a believer who has not yet felt the freedom to give up on past Sabbath laws and dietary restrictions, and who might wish to continue those, and they have sustained them for a period of time, and they remain an important part of their faith. So the issue for the early church was whether Gentiles would have to adopt Jewish practices. That was what Paul was speaking into. Paul says, no, you do not. But the church was made up of many Jewish converts, of course, who were still working that out. And Paul's thought here is, it's not about the food. It's not about the food. It's about how we embrace and treat one another and respect one another. And the problem comes when the strong flaunt their freedom to the weak. There's grief and stumbling. There can be an abuse of the weak. Prejudices can become inflamed as we add on criterion and stack the deck for someone who is not quite where we are. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now that verse is just full of issues. Let's take a word, for instance. The word ought. It's a really important word here. We who are strong ought to bear with. The word ought is to be a debtor. Romans 1:14, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. I owe it to them, Paul says. The strong understand their liberty, but they have a debt to carry and shoulder a load. I owe it to them. I have a debt to pay. I need to come underneath. In Galatians 6 is the same word. We are to carry each other's burdens. And in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. We're to bear. We're to carry. We're to take up. We're to lift up another's burdens. We're to come underneath and support a person. It doesn't mean, well, we'll bear with you. It means we will come right underneath you and underneath your weakness or underneath your points of view. I understand your issues. I hear what you're saying. I will come underneath my prejudices. I will consider you. The word is ought that I owe you this. I owe you this as a fellow believer and as a person who is as well under Jesus. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 9, he says, though I am free and belong to no person, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. There's a disregard for the self. The question isn't, are you happy? No. We who are strong ought to bear, lift up those who are weak. The principle is not to please ourselves. We are to use liberty, not to please ourselves. The criteria for us is not pleasing ourselves, but what will build up my neighbor, what will build up the other. This is a foundational piece as we look at the whole area of prejudice, consideration of others. Paul says he'll lay it down. In Philippians chapter 2, and one of the most remarkable passages that Paul wrote from prison, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then in just a few verses after that, he says, I hope to send Timothy to you, that you may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else who is like him. He takes a genuine interest in your welfare. He literally comes underneath you and listens and considers you and wants nothing but the best for you. Our culture is absolutely obsessed with self-interest. Leonard Bernstein, the great conductor, was asked one day, what is the hardest instrument in the orchestra to play? His answer, second fiddle. Without it, there is no harmony. There are so many disputable matters, just in the Christian church, to disagree on how we live, alcohol consumption, movies, appropriate clothing, music and worship, use of leisure time. It could go on and on and on and on based on any two people coming together to discuss things. We have judgments to make. And the question is, what will build up my neighbors? And that is inside the body of Christ. That's inside us as we live amongst one another in community. But as we look deeper at our own prejudices and things, we know that there are many disputable things. And the key is to consider very carefully others and keep a line and a bridge between ourselves and another person. It's a fundamental point. We are to conform to Christ. Romans 15 and verse 3 and 4, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Even Jesus did not please himself. He gave it all. He could have stayed in glory. He did not. At the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his crucifixion, he could have just got up and walked away. Instead, he prays, not my will, but your will. In Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 5, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Hebrews picks up the Gethsemane experience. In John chapter 4, and John deals with this, Jesus says, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John chapter 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John chapter 10, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Pleasing the Father meant Jesus met insult and slaughter before others. Others in power. Others who had other things to do and ways to see life. Reproach, insult, death, and pain came Jesus' way. Well, this is not a welcome message for the world of excess and division and prejudice and happiness at all costs. We live in a me-centered culture. It's been hammered into us. It's been fed to us. It's inculcated in us. It's there in every commercial and every store we walk into. We are a me-centered culture. So consideration of others is the first building block. And the second follows in this passage, submission to Scripture. Perhaps a surprise, but for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. When we speak about prejudice, we must adhere to a higher authority to give us direction. If you've ever sailed, you know that the wind can dictate where you go and how you'll get there. We have the ability to make momentary adjustments through the rudder, but the keel is what gives us the ability to hold the line and allows the boat to remain stable. There is enormous pressure on the keel, but it's designed to efficiently propel the boat in the right direction, and in heavier boats is weighted to allow the boat to lean into the wind and still fly through the water. And without that, we drift into whatever the elements dictate. Now, if the wind is strong enough, it can take us so far off course that we'll never actually arrive, but only be dependent on where the wind is blowing us. Well, do you ever feel like that? I certainly do. Today we have so many things coming at us that are treacherous, and we need something to hold us firm. My prejudices, my choices, my mind can go sideways at any moment and very easily. Hope comes from the Scriptures. That's what this passage says. It's terrible to have no hope. We would have no hope if not for the Scriptures. It's the miracle of the Scriptures. These words of Isaiah in chapter 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. The Lord intervenes. The Lord acts as a strong keel in our life, holding us to the course. The Scriptures speak into that whole experience, giving us guidance on a daily basis. As we delve into them and have the Lord speak directly to us through the Scriptures, it's the only book that sometimes really speaks to you. We read a book, but the Scriptures read us. How are things going in that area? Well, maybe we need to start all over again. If we have none of these disciplines and regular spiritual habits, we can drift. Our hearts can harden, and we return to something else that fills our day and our time. And here's the result, and it's, again, buried in this passage, and as we close this morning. Verse 7, accept one another, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Accept. It's a long word in Greek, prolaslambatheste, and it means to pull in close to oneself, to pull something towards us, to draw something close to us. After being shipwrecked on the island of Malta, Paul says this in Acts 28, once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. That's the word that's used, welcomed, the same word accept. It's drawing us close to the warmth, drawing us in when we were cold and chilly and lost, bringing us close. In Matthew chapter 10, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Drawing a person towards. Jesus draws us to himself. And as he does that, we are drawn to others. Receiving someone with intimacy and accepting them. And in doing so, when I pull someone close to me, I'm pulling them close to Jesus. And Jesus is walking with us through this. When I pull someone in close, I actually receive Christ in the midst of that relationship. It's not just a twosome. It's three of us together. It's the person I draw in, and it's Jesus that walks with us. How does Christ accept us? Well, we know from Luke chapter 15 and the parable of the prodigal son, who walked away and took his inheritance and spent it in riotous living, the Scriptures say, and then sheepishly returned to the Father. He was received with gladness and honor and celebration and great joy. In Acts chapter 10, then Peter began to speak. I now realize, he says, how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Peter, who struggled with this issue of prejudice, came to the realization that he does not show favoritism. Jesus received us with no partiality and no favoritism. If we don't have this view, a view that's higher than ours, and if we don't have the same spirit and the same truth, we actually place ourselves higher than Jesus himself. And there's something sincerely wrong with that, and it's an issue to be on our knees. What will you do to address your own prejudices and attitudes? Is there some low-hanging fruit that you can reach out and grab and change your actions and habits and attitudes? Do we need to kneel before the Lord and ask him that question? I'm speaking for myself. I know I do. Lord, what do you need to teach me about my judgments, my attitudes, and my prejudices? May the Lord bless you with these passages. May he draw close to you May He give you encouragement these days. As we reach out and draw close to those around us who we may be far away from, we may be afraid of, we may need to draw close to us. May it be even someone close to us who has long ago fallen out of favor, fallen out of relationship, and it's something that we come to the Lord on our knees asking how we can break down that relationship into something that's rich. Lord, as we close in prayer this morning, we would ask that you would draw near to us. Just as these passages say, as you have accepted us, you've already drawn us close. We sense that, we know that. It's stuck in our minds at times and only there, and sometimes does not come out in our actions or our prejudicial judgments. May we be freed of that. May we be wise and not fools. May we listen to your word, and may you chase us down. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this day. Amen. May the peace of Christ go with you.